So we continue our study through 2 Samuel. And many times in the book of Samuel, we have examined how various characters, especially David, are a type of Christ. But what do we mean when we talk about types and antitypes? A type is a pattern or an example or an analogy of something else. So if you have, let's say, embroidery on a tablecloth, and the embroidery depicts a tree, the embroidery is a type of the tree that's outside. It's patterned after it. And the tree outside, we would call the antitype. For another example, just 2 weeks ago, Sam traced David's departure from Jerusalem up to the Mount of Olives. And on the way, he showed all of these parallels to Christ's departure from Jerusalem up to the Mount of Olives on the night before he was crucified. To study these parallels between these stories in the Old Testament and Christ or other parallels in the Bible, that study is called typology. So, what's this all for? Understanding typology is very important on at least two accounts. First, typology helps you correctly understand the text. If you miss the typology, you might misinterpret the story. When you read through a biblical narrative, the author doesn't stop and say, okay, everyone, this character is going to be bad, or this character is going to be good, or this character is going to have a rise and then a fall. Rather, he gives you elements in the story that draw on previous themes and teaching that tip you off to what kind of a person this guy is going to be, or which require you to compare and contrast this person with another. So, for example, we learned about Saul in 1 Samuel, and Saul was the asked-for king, the king that's like the nations. And before he becomes king, he's described for his height and his good look, his kingly bearing. Then, here in 2 Samuel, we have Absalom's physical appearance highlighted just before he starts riding around in a chariot. And chariots were a classic Gentile king thing. And so we're thinking, okay, Absalom is going to be another Saul. We get tipped off even before he starts doing crazy stuff. These symbols should make you think, this is going to be bad. He's going to make a power move, and David is going to have to watch out all over again. The second thing about typology, not just helping you understand, but it also is the way we have meaningful application from narrative. If you could read through the story of Absalom and come away with thinking, yep, you should raise your children better than David did. Otherwise, they might try to come and kill you. Which is well said. And we see the danger of multiplying wives and having more children than you can be a father to. But typology helps you go deeper and apply even more of the details because it helps you see the world around you the way that it really is, with biblical glasses. It brings everything around you into sharp focus so you know how you ought to live here and now and how you ought to act. So, let's say that you see a young man who is engrossed with his appearance, who seeks to look like the world, who is full of selfish ambition, and who has no interest in God's law. I feel like I've heard this story before. This is another Absalom. And as soon as you say that, people will say, you legalist. How dare you suggest that boy will be rebellious? But you know the end of the story. You've seen that story play out. Maybe you're in that story and you're thinking, ooh, that was close to home. I don't want to be that character. Seeing the stories helps you see in your life what the trajectory will be if you continue down that road. So let's do another example to help this sink in. Let's say that you have been confronted with sin. You now have an opportunity to either be a Saul-type character or a David-type character. Both Saul and David were confronted with their sin. Samuel came to Saul and he said, you messed up. You offered the sacrifice that I was supposed to offer. Or, you didn't kill all the Amalekites. And Saul says, can we cover that up? Will you still come with me and parade in front of the people to show that I still have your favor? Can we sort of ignore that? And we know where that leads. Saul's life was a train wreck. Or, when you're confronted with sin, like Nathan coming to David and he says, you are the man! You sinned! And David says, you're right. You're right about all of it. I sinned. May God have mercy. And we see resurrection come out of that story. So, typology helps you see which character you're being, or which character you ought to be, as various life events come forward. It teaches us how to live. Much of Christian counseling is helping people to see their problems through a biblical lens. Typology helps us to see our lives through a biblical lens. That's why it's so important to know these stories, to see how we ought to read our own stories through them. So, we started with this lengthy introduction because today I'm going to say something shocking. We're going to consider Absalom as a type of Christ. So, as we read through, I want you to consider various parallels that are drawn between Absalom and Christ in our text this morning. Now, before we do that, if you weren't here for the previous chapter, catch you up to speed really quick. David and the true Israel have escaped out of Jerusalem, and Absalom has come in. David has gone about 50 miles north to a town called Mahanaim, and Absalom in our chapter is going to chase him after he's gathered an army. So there's a little bit of time that has passed in between this chapter and the previous chapter. All right, so picking it up in 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 24. And we're going to read through the end of chapter 18. Then David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. This Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite, who had gone in to Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. Now it happened, when David had come to Mahanaim, that Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah, of the people of Ammon, and Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogelim, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels and wheat, barley and flour, parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd of David, for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Chapter 18. And David numbered the people who were with him, and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Then David sent out one-third of the people under the hand of Joab, one-third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I also will surely go out with you myself. But the people answered, you shall not go out, for if we flee away, they will not care about us. Or if half of us die, they will they care about us? But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are more help to us in the city. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel. And the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Absalom met the servants of David. Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule which was under him went on. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, "I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree." So Joab said to the man who told him, "You just saw him? Why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom.' Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life. For there is nothing hidden from the king, and you, yourself, would have set yourself against me." Then Joab said, "I cannot linger with you." And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the tree, in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel. For Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." He called the pillar after his own name. And to this day it is called Absalom's Monument. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run now and take the news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "But whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite." But Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready?" "But whatever happens," he said, "let me run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. So David was sitting between the 2 gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. Then the watchman cried out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he came rapidly and drew near. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, "There is another man running. There is another man running alone." And the king said, "He also brings news." So the watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man. He comes with good news." So Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, "All is well." Then he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." The king said, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant and me your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand there." So he turned aside and stood still. Just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "There is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" So the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man." Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he wept, he said thus, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask for your Spirit to give us good understanding of this passage, and that our, our wills would be motivated, that we would hate and detest sin, and that we would chase you with all that we are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, we pick up our story now about 50 miles northeast of Jerusalem in the town called Mahanaim. And in between Mahanaim and where Joab is up in Gilead, there's mountains and forests. So you've got two armies separated by mountains and forests. And then Absalom selects a new general. And it was kind of hard to follow the family tree there, but as it turns out, Amasa is Joab's cousin. So you've got Joab and Abishai leading one army, and then you have their cousin leading the other army. This is important because it comes up later in the story, in later chapters. So take note of that. When David left Jerusalem, he left with 600 Philistine soldiers. So he left with Gentile soldiers, and now he is cared for by Gentiles, by the son of Nahash. Nahash was the king of Ammon, who he had just defeated. He comes and brings him food for his army. He's helped by the fellow who took care of Mephibosheth. And he's also helped by Barzillai, men unrelated to David. And they bring him food. Striking that David is on the run from his own people, and it's Gentiles who are helping him. And this, I think, reminds me of the passage where our Lord said that in following him, you may lose father or mother, but you gain many more, fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters, that God takes care of his people, even when his people aren't taking care of each other. And so they come and they help David and his men. And then there must have been some time that passed, because David made his flight 50 miles north with about 600 men. And then it says that he starts to make commanders of thousands and of hundreds. So if he only had 600 men, it means that more men must have gathered to him for him to be able to divide up his troops among thousands and hundreds. And so he makes three groups of these men to go fight against Absalom. Now, before they go, he gives them a specific command. He says, deal gently with Absalom. And everybody heard it. So this isn't a question of ignorance. And then we see that God fights for David and his men against the other Israelites. There's a beautiful sentence there where it says, the woods devoured more than the army. And the word devoured there is the same word for eat. So I'm not exactly sure what happened in those woods, but it was scary. So the woods took out more of Absalom's troops than even David did. So if you're fighting on the Lord's side, you have nothing to fear. He makes the trees do his will. He makes, when Joshua was taking over the land of Canaan, you know, he killed more with the hail than the men did after the battle of Gibeon, or the takeover of Gibeon. And so Absalom's troops are routed, and he sees some of David's men, and he's riding through the trees, and it says he gets caught by his head. It's hard not to imagine that his hair was involved in getting him caught, because he had so much hair. And he is hung in a tree, still alive, suspended by his head, hanging between heaven and earth. And he loses his grip of the kingdom just as he loses his seat on the mule which he is riding. And then a soldier sees him, and he goes and tells Joab. And Joab says, you should have killed him. I would have rewarded you. And the soldier, who had a better idea of the political landscape than Joab gave him credit for, said, yeah, right. You would have turned against me. As soon as David found out who did it, you would have been on David's side. I know how this works. And David shrugs him off, says, enough of this. And he goes and he finds Absalom defenseless, hanging in a tree, and he plunges three spears through his heart while 10 of his armor bearers come and they kill him. And they bury him under a pile of rocks. It was a good idea to have so many people kill him, because that way if David asks, well, who did kill Absalom? Oh, there were a lot of people. It was hard to tell. But he's dead. Couldn't rightly say. Absalom being buried under a pile of stones is interesting. Stoning was a death that the community would do for murderers or a rebellious son. When Achan troubled Israel in the story of in Joshua chapter 7, they were not supposed to take anything from Jericho. And Achan took some of the stuff he wasn't supposed to take, and Israel came under judgment for it. And so as a result, they ended up stoning Achan and his family. So stoning is a death, is like we think of it today like the electric chair. You know, it's like, and they put an electric chair on top of him. He's dead. It's like, okay, so he was, or a lethal injection needle or something. So he's dead, and it makes it sort of official. And then once he's dead, Joab calls the battle to end. It's a civil war. There's no point in continuing to kill your countrymen. And then we get this really interesting phrase where it says, Absalom set up a monument because he had no son. But if you remember back in chapter 14, it said he had three sons. So it's kind of odd. Probably the most likely explanation is that maybe his sons died young, or maybe he couldn't have children for some time, and so he set up the monument ahead of time and then had kids later. But I tend to think his sons probably died young. So then Joab sends the news of this battle to David with a Cushite. And this scene is very interesting. And Ahimaaz, you remember him from before, he was the spy that David had planted in Jerusalem to find out what Absalom was going to do. He was the guy who had to hide in a well while they put a cloth over the well cover and scattered it with grain that the woman did and lied about his whereabouts so he could go tell David what Ahithophel had advised. So he's been a messenger before. And so he wants to go be the messenger now, and Joab says, no, you're a good guy. You shouldn't be the one to bear the message this time. Hard to know exactly why that's Joab said that, but remember when Saul died? The messenger who brought that news ended up being killed. And then when Ishbosheth died, the messengers who brought that news ended up being killed. So maybe it was protection for Ahimaaz. Joab wasn't quite sure what David was going to do. But in any case, he said, you shouldn't be the one. You're a good man. You shouldn't bring this bad news. And yet Ahimaaz still wants to go. He can't be dissuaded. And so finally Joab lets him run, and he outruns the Cushite. And his motivation is not super clear, but he seems to be only interested in bringing the good news. Maybe it was because he was hoping for a reward, or maybe it was because he was trying to soften the blow, tell about the victory before David hears about the death of his son. That's very common in West Africa. They a lot of times will send a letter out, and it will say, so-and-so is sick. So-and-so is actually already dead. But they send out a letter saying, so-and-so is sick. And then maybe a couple weeks later, they'll send out a second letter saying, oh, he's actually dead. But that kind of softens the news for everybody who hears it. So maybe that's what Ahimaaz was doing. In any case, when Ahimaaz comes, the first thing he does is he tries to point David to God. He says, your God has given you victory. Praise him. First thing the Cushite does is the same. He says, your God has avenged you on your enemies. They're all gone. But David wants to know about one particular death. He wants to know about Absalom. And when the Cushite tells him in a roundabout way, highlighting that Absalom was an enemy, David is sad, deeply shaken. Weeping, he goes up into a secluded space above the gate between earth and heaven, and there he weeps, wishing he could have died in Absalom's place. So I said at the beginning we were going to look at Absalom as a type of Christ, and that is very hard to stomach when you consider who Absalom is. We remember that he murdered his brother Amnon, that he, when he was received back by the king into the court, to do that, he He burnt Joab's field down, committed some arson. Once he gets back, he immediately begins to plot his father's death. And then he tries to kill his dad after he slanders him to the people. Then he commits incest with his father's concubines. How could this clearly wicked and rebellious son be a type of Christ in any fashion? Well, first, I think we should consider some parallels that should make us suspicious that the author is doing something here. Absalom is introduced to us as someone who takes care of his hair in a way that's similar to a Nazarite. And Jesus is called a Nazarene. Absalom is described as a man with no blemish. This is the way that priests were described, and this is the way that the Passover lamb is described, and the sacrifices. Pilate, the governor, unsuccessfully tried to protect Jesus initially. David, the king, unsuccessfully attempts to protect Absalom. Absalom is hung on a tree, like Jesus is hung on a tree. Jesus' side is pierced to ensure that he is dead. Absalom was pierced while hanging from a tree. Jesus died a traitor's death. Absalom was a traitor and stoned as a traitor. Jesus was cut off, as it says in Isaiah, without any posterity. Absalom sets up a monument because he has no children to carry on his name. Jesus was covered by a stone in the grave. Absalom was covered by many stones. The news of Jesus' death brought great sorrow to his disciples, just as with Absalom to David. Absalom raised up a pillar to have his name remembered, and Jesus rose from the dead and was given a name above every name. Absalom's death allowed for the true Israel, the Israel in exile that had been chased out, to return to Jerusalem, to return to the Ark of God. Jesus' death atoned for the Israel of God that they might return to him. Then finally, we see that David wishes he could have died for Absalom, just as Jesus actually did die for us. Of course, there are some really key differences still. Jesus was innocent. Absalom was not. Jesus rose from the dead. Absalom did not. God the Father sent his Son, whom he loved dearly, that we might be reunited to him. David makes it clear that he would rather have Absalom than all of his friends. Jesus could die on behalf of another because his death was of infinite worth. Because he was innocent, he could pay an infinite price because he was divine. But neither David nor Absalom could die on behalf of another, because the ransom of a soul is costly. So there's quite a few details here that suggest we should compare Jesus and Absalom, but it's still uncomfortable. But if you think about it, this isn't the first time that Jesus has been pictured by something incredible. Earlier, Craig read that Jesus became our curse. When he was hung on a tree. Also, he read about how Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Jesus himself says, when he talks to Nicodemus, he says, just as the serpent was raised up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be raised up. But the serpent is the bad guy. The serpent is the tempter. And it's on a tree. And Jesus says, just like that, I'm going to be raised up. And so we have here a false Israel, a rebellious and incestuous, murderous son hung on a tree, cursed, rejected by earth, rejected by heaven, stuck somewhere in the middle. the part of the cross, the reason the cross, there's lots of reasons why it's offensive to people, but one of the reasons is that the Son of God comes and takes on the sin of the world. He becomes the curse. He becomes the snake, in a way, that God's wrath might be poured out on that sin, poured out on that curse, poured out on that rebellious son. This is important because often we think of sin in a trivial fashion. We think of sin as, I could fix this. I could do a little bit better. If I just, you know, I'll stop doing that to my family. I'll improve. I'll get better. Absalom needed more than just to get better. He needed a complete change. He needed his sin to be crucified. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, this is Paul speaking, he says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He made Christ to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Absalom was crucified in a way on this tree. He was cursed, at least. Absalom was cursed on this tree. And Absalom is a good representation of what all of us deserve. That apart from Christ, we are in sin. That there is no good in any of us. And that the only remedy for our problem is to be crucified. And that is why Jesus came. Jesus came and lived a perfect life and was crucified, buried, and rose from the dead, because that was the only way to save us. It says in Galatians 2:20 that we were crucified with him, and that now we live, but not us, but Christ living in us. And it is that life of Christ in us, which is an effectual love, which changes us, which makes us start to look like Christ and less like Absalom. A love that is truly effectual. David loved Absalom, but his love didn't do anything to Absalom. And then, of course, we see that with Absalom, he died in his sin and he was buried. And there was no resurrection with Christ because it was not his sin. He was perfect and he paid for it. The wrath of God spent on him. There was not one sin left that could keep him in the grave. If there was, he wouldn't have risen from the dead. Not one sin left, and he comes back from the grave, meaning that all your sins are buried there with him. Past sins, present sins, future sins, buried, gone. This is a sobering story. And as we think about the connection, some of the connections between Absalom and Christ, it should leave you with a hatred for sin. You see what it is. You see Absalom's wicked, wicked life. And it should leave you thinking, I don't want to be an Achan. I don't want to protect even a little sin in my tent, because I know what it costs. It costs the crucifixion of the Son of God. And this is where we see much of our application. Parents, rebellion may seem cute in a toddler, or at least not very dangerous. But even a little sin protected in the camp is destructive. Also, we see with Absalom, the thing that he was most proud of, His hair was part of his undoing, most likely. And there's something there for us too. Often we give Christian names to virtues that are actually not virtues. Sometimes it's the things that we're the most proud of that we need to confess. For Absalom, his pride, his selfish ambition, and of course, his murder, and the list goes on. But for us, you might be that woman who prides herself on concerns for others' needs. But really, she just needs to repent of gossip and meddling. Or maybe you're that man who continually thanks God for being the humblest man in his church. His virtue is his pride, which needs to be crucified. Or maybe you're that person who strongly believes that he's got a righteous, godly zeal for the truth, and that he will see justice done, but really he just needs to confess his anger, his bitterness, his sowing of dissension, and his failure to think of others as better than himself. But of course, all this isn't an exhortation to try harder. Your deceitful hearts are quick to replace one supposed virtue with another. In your sin, you are wicked Absalom, and you need your sin to be killed dead. You need it to be crucified, and that is only possible in Christ. He is the only true Savior, and in Christ you have been crucified. Your sins are gone and buried and condemned under a pile of rocks. But it doesn't just stop there. Jesus doesn't just help you get to heaven. He rose from the dead, unlike Absalom, and he lives in you by his Spirit, giving you new life so that you might live as the son you were adopted to be. So when you see those parts of you that don't match that, your thoughts or words or actions that don't look like Christ, those bad habits that Sam mentioned earlier, when you see those things cropping up, think of them as harmful as fiery serpents. Think of them as little bits of Absalom that need to be crucified, that need to be cut off. That Jesus died to kill those things, and he did so effectively. Call the sin what it is, and then thank God that they have been crucified. And thank him that he has given you new life, and that you no longer need to live this way. You no longer are a rebellious traitor. You are now a beloved son. And then, in the New Testament, after the gospel is given like this, Paul always says something like, okay, so that means that if you used to be a thief, don't just stop stealing, put on Christ, and start giving. Get a job, and start giving people stuff. If you used to be harsh and angry, be an encouragement. Flip it. Live with the life that is in you by Christ Jesus. Let the proud man learn to serve. Let the gossip learn to encourage. Let the complacent learn diligence. And finally in this story, Ahimaaz is a wonderful character who I don't fully understand. But one thing you have there is his zeal. He wants to send this message. He wants to bring good news. And he has very good news to bring. The exiled Israel is coming back home. That wicked, traitorous son has been dealt with. He's gone. Israel is safe. I mean, imagine if Absalom had won. He doesn't have children to carry on his name, so as soon as he's dead, there'll be another civil war. We're talking a wicked king for his lifetime and then another civil war. We're talking a horrible, horrible next couple of decades. And Ahimaaz comes back and says, "We have the victory. It's ours. The nation has been saved. Israel is back. There's a place for Solomon to reign." Do we have news like that? Do we have news that's that good? Our news is even better news. We have people around us who don't even know that there's a battle that Jesus Christ has already won. We have a gospel that we get to go share. Let's be as eager as Ahimaaz to publish that good news. So when the world praises the fruit of the Spirit they see in your life or your family, be quick to point to the source. Like Paul, who said, "We're ambassadors pleading on God's behalf. Be reconciled to Christ. Plead for their reconciliation." In short, be eager. You know how good the news is. Your sins, past, present, and future, crucified and buried. Reconciliation to a good father. So let us ask our good father, "May I run also? Send me." Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us a hatred for sin like you have. Give us a glimpse, a great view of what has been won for us in Christ, that you have done it all, and you have done all things well. Father, I pray that that would light up our faces as we parent, as we love, as we work. Pray that it would light up our faces as we share with our neighbors. Give us opportunity. Help us to see the opportunity and to take it. And let us do all these things with joy because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.